If you're not already there, go ahead and open your Bibles. We're going to start in Psalm 26. And this morning, we actually transition from the actual narrative story of David the shepherd boy being anointed as the second king of the people of Israel. And we're going to make the transition to two psalms that David wrote during his lifetime. But before we get into these two psalms that we'll study this morning, I think it's worth receiving just a short overview of the book of Psalms. As Steve Lawson wrote in his introduction on his commentary on Psalms, Dr. Lawson writes, "No other book of the Bible compares with the wonder of the sacred collection of inspired worship songs known as the Psalms." Folks, for many, and some of you may be this way, for many, this is the most beloved portion of Scripture. It provides us with divinely inspired comfort through its words, and it drives us as disciples of Christ to praise our great God. And that's what we're going to see in David's psalm today. The word psalms actually comes from a Greek word that means the plucking of strings. It means a song that is to be sung to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. This was basically the hymn book for the Old Testament Israelites. And did you realize that at first, this book had no name? And it was later called the Book of Praises, or simply Praises. The writing of the Psalms is from the time of Moses to the Babylonian captivity of the Israelites, or about 1,000 years. Strung out over 1,000 years, these psalms were written. The vast majority were written during the kingly reigns of David and his son Solomon. And here I'm going to show you a listing of the different authors. There's 7 known authors in the Psalms. And you'll see here that David wrote 75 of them, 50% of the Psalms. Moses wrote the first one. Asaph wrote 12 of them. The sons of Korah wrote 10 of the Psalms. Solomon himself wrote 2 of them. Heman, a son of Korah, wrote 1 Psalm, Psalm 88. And Ethan and Ezrahite wrote 1 Psalm, Psalm 89. And then there's 48 that are left over that were written by someone that only God knows. We don't know who wrote those songs. Okay? As I said, the first one, which is Psalm 90, was written by Moses, but the greatest contributor to the book of the praises was King David. He's credited with 175. Here's just a couple of more interesting facts about it. There's 150 chapters and almost 44,000 words in there. And then some other interesting fact. It is the longest book in the canon. It has the longest chapter, Psalm 119. If Tom ever says he's going to preach on Psalm 119, beware. Get your sleeping bag, because we're going to be here a while. Psalm 119 has 176 verses. It also has the shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117, with only 2 verses. And it is the most quoted book in the New Testament. So, some interesting facts about it. I think that one of the reasons why the Scriptures refer to David as a man after God's own heart is you can see it in the Psalms that he wrote, and we're going to see that today. It was because David loved his God so deeply that he was motivated to sing of his great God and to praise his name, to praise his works, and to praise his words without hesitation. You know, I don't know about you, but my radio is broken in my car, so I sing to myself in the car sometimes, and people probably think I'm crazy when we're at a stoplight and they can see me and there's no one else in the car and I'm just singing. A lot of people sing. I can remember Rod and Leah's daughter McKenna, when she worked here as a janitor, I would go into the children's building and you could hear this beautiful voice singing. And I'm like, where's this coming from? And you go upstairs and she's running a vacuum cleaner, but she's singing way above the vacuum. I mean, she's just belting it out. And so now we have their daughter McCray, who has picked up on that. And so every so often I'll hear McCray singing as I'm walking through the camp. So the Miltons have a bunch of singers to the Lord. So anyway, to say that David was unashamed of his God is quite the understatement. And he exhibited that devotion all throughout his life, in his actions and in his words and in the Psalms that he penned. You'll see that. And even as a youth, David was not ashamed of God. Not at all. In fact, it says in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 and 46, then David said to the Philistine, David's talking to Goliath, and he says, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. And he goes on to say, this day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands. See, David was bold for the Lord, and you and I should be the same way, honestly, because he had an unwavering confidence in the God that he served. There was never a question in David's heart, who was God? Who was Lord? And you know, sometimes today we often have a little bit of not so much confidence in those things as we go through trials and tribulations. The one thing that I've often remarked to people when I've been involved in a conversation with them about the Psalms is that if you read the Psalms, people just don't talk like that any longer, do they? The passion that's in the language, the depth of the personal transparency exhibited by David when he spoke, and the other authors, it's just unheard of today. We as people today, we tend to be so guarded in our communion with God. It's almost as if we don't talk about our feelings with God, then he'll never know about it. How foolish of us to believe that God doesn't know what goes on in our minds and our hearts. And we're going to see that very thing this morning when we get into Psalm 139. David knew that God knew all, and he praised him for that. Let me ask you a very personal question, and obviously no one's to answer, but I want you to think about it for a second. Do you want God to know your innermost thoughts, your motives that are in the depth of your heart? Do you want God to know your desires and your greatest concerns? Well, I want you to know the answer to that question is yes, you do. And here's the reason why. Because when we accept the fact that there is nothing hidden in our hearts and in our souls and from our holy God, that nothing goes on in our minds and our hearts that he doesn't know about and sees, then what it will do, it will drive us to live a more righteous life. Why do you think most sins are done under the cover of darkness? It's pretty straightforward. So that we hope no one will know. No one will find out. And yet God does know. And David this morning expresses that so clearly that God knows. And I pray that you're blessed, and but you're also convicted by David's writings this morning. So first, let's talk about Psalm 26, and we're going to talk about the prayers of a king. This morning, we're going to look at two different psalms, and the first one is Psalm 26, where we see David open this psalm with a cry of exoneration. David cries out, "Vindicate me, O Lord." He says, "Please vindicate me." And this is David's prayer to his God. And the first thing we'll read about as we read the first eight verses is a prayer for examination. So let's read the first eight verses of Psalm 26. And it goes, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." Folks, this particular psalm, Bible scholars believe this particular psalm was written during the time of David's conflict with his son Absalom. And the first thing you see in this, the very first verse of this, is David crying out, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." He continues that theme in verse 2 by asking for an examination by God. David says, "Lord, examine my heart, examine my mind, confirm for yourself that I am devoted to you and I have walked in your truth." David was saying that he had a clear conscience and there was no deceitfulness in his heart or his mind. He wanted God to confirm that for him. And he gives God several examples of things that substantiated his claim. He says he's walked in the truth. He says he doesn't associate with deceitful men. He says he doesn't hang around with pretenders or hypocrites. And he simply hates the company of the wicked. He says he doesn't do these things so that it does not disqualify him to approach God's altar and his house. The place, as the scripture says here, the place where your glory dwells. So why would David want to be vindicated? Why would he proclaim his innocence so strongly? Well, we'll see that in the second half of this particular psalm, where we read about a prayer for salvation. Verses 9 through 12. "Do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on a level place. In the congregations, I shall bless the Lord." As we read back up in verse 1, when David proclaims, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity," we see that again here. Integrity is defined as possession of or steadfastly adhering to high moral standards or professional principles. John Calvin wrote, "No greater injury can be inflicted upon men than to wound their reputation." The 18th century poet Alexander Pope wrote, "An honest man, or a man of integrity, is the noblest work of God." You know, folks, in our world today, a man or woman of integrity is not easy to find, especially in professions where influencing people is an essential part of the job. Think politics. My father used to say, if you weren't a crook when you went in, you'll be one before you get out. And sad to say, that's so true in so many cases. You see so few honest people in that profession. In fact, today people have almost perfected the art of lying. David says, O Lord, search me and see that there is no wavering in my integrity. And this gives us better understanding as to kind of more of a confidence as to when this was written, because we absolutely know that it wasn't written during the time of David and his goings with Bathsheba, because he held on to those lies for a while. So we know this psalm was not written during that turn of events. In fact, David learned an incredible lesson through those lies he told, and he came out of it a much stronger and much more devoted man to God. But once again, we ask, why was David asking God to declare him innocent? Well, it was because false charges were being brought against him, and David wanted God to know that those false charges were unfounded. You know, in these days, in those particular days, false charges were, they were not uncommon. People would bring false witnesses to declare against someone. And then today, it's just widespread. It's just rampant. In the Old Testament, we read in Deuteronomy 17:6, it says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of only one witness. And so it's important that we understand that there were more than one person declaring these charges against David. And being king made David a perfect target for those who, for some reason, either didn't like him or they were interested in either tarnishing his image or maybe even bringing about his fall. As one commentator wrote, the wicked would love to see the king fall. Folks, no leader rises to leadership without enemies. And you may not have realized it, but there are wicked people in this world who would kill you and I just because we claim to be Christians. Fortunately, we live in a nation where we're protected and we have the ability to do that. But Debbie and I live in that world every day, having two sons who live in a region where they are in the vast, vast minority. And they are not of the most appreciated religious affiliation. Every time I go over there and then we pass through certain areas of the country, it gives me chills. There's certain places that we simply can't go, places like Tyre and Sidon that I'd love to see, because those are just off limits to Christians. In fact, people have been known to simply disappear in the night in some places over there, never to be heard from again. The looks that we get when we're there are not inviting. They're not edifying. In fact, as one Christian man who lives there told me, he said, these people hate everything about you except for your money. Folks, no one is without enemies. And a person in power like David caused him to have many enemies. So David goes to the Lord. And he says, Lord, you know I'm innocent. Now please answer my prayer and do not allow my life to be taken through bloodshed by those who have wicked schemes in their hands. He goes on to say, redeem me, Lord. Be gracious unto me. And this is just one of several psalms that we could read where David cries out in prayer for the Lord's protection. Let me ask you this, have you ever cried out to the Lord for his protection? I know I do that every time I go overseas. I do not take for granted that the Lord has each of us in the protection of the palm of His hand. And I reach out in prayer asking for specifically that. I do that when I think of the leadership here at our church. I pray for the protection of our elders and our deacons and our staff, because the devil is out there and would love nothing better than to bring them down. Folks, we have seen churches just collapse after the devil was in the middle of the details and brought the leadership down. I believe this psalm is a great example of David being a man after God's own heart. You know, David wasn't one to say to the Lord, "I got this, Lord. I can handle this one." And as I stated in my introduction about David and Goliath, he said, "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down." You know, David knew who controlled the outcome of every situation, and he knew who to cry to when he needed help. David was after God's heart. I pray that each of us in this room are the same, that our desire is to be after God's heart. And I won't spoil the whole story for you, because we'll discuss it later on. But in the battles with David's son Absalom, I can tell you this, it ends in David's favor. The God that he served answered him. When David cried out, he had a loving and a steadfast God who was listening. That's encouraging, isn't it? Now David believed that God could rescue him from his enemies. And in this next psalm we'll see him declare why he so strongly believed that God could do that, as we get into the praises from a king. Now we shift from David's prayers to be rescued from the evils surrounding him to a time of praise for his great God. You know, folks, we often forget that God knows us more deeply than we even know ourselves. And sadly, there are churches today that have taken God's greatness and they've dumbed it down. There are people who believe that God doesn't know all the answers, that even God is surprised at times by what happens. And others will say he is not capable of being in total control. Well, that's not the case if you'll read Scripture. It's illustrated there very greatly. And that's not what you're going to hear from the pulpit here or any of the teaching here at Countryside. We hold to a high view, a very high view of God, and a very high view of His Scripture. Yes, our God is big. And right here in this psalm, David proclaims the very same thing, that God is big. In fact, he recognizes three specific things about God in this psalm. And the first one is, God, you are omniscient. Turn with me to Psalm 139, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6 to begin with. Verse 1 reads, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me from behind and before and have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it." David starts this psalm by acknowledging that his Lord has searched him, and he truly does know all about him. And he goes on to describe three specific things that no human can claim for themselves. The first one that he claims is that God, you know what I do. You know everything that I do. In verse 2, David acknowledges that God knows when he sits down and when he rises up. And these two opposites, folks, they represent all the actions that David would take when he was awake. God, you know every second of my life, where I am and what I'm doing, you know it all. God knew David's every action. Secondly, you know what I think. In verse 4, David also reveals that God not only knows his actions, he knows why David chooses to do those actions. He was well acquainted with David's attitudes and moods and motives. And folks, I want you to intercede right here into your own head. Just drop back into your own mind and recognize that God knows that for you. He knows that for me. It's a scary thought to know that God knows what's going on in my mind. It makes me think twice about the attitudes and the motives that I take action from. At the end of verse 2, David says, "You understand my thoughts from afar." Now, when you first read that, this word here is not meant to talk about space or distance from afar, but rather in time. It's talking about, you knew me in all times. You see, David believes that God knew what he was going to do tomorrow as well as what he did today. God is, I'll be honest here, folks, God is not surprised by your sins, by my sins. He's not surprised by your decisions. He wasn't caught off guard when you decided to marry who you did. In fact, he was intimately involved in that process. You see, folks, God knows our every thought, our every intention, our every motivation, our deepest sins buried in our heart. The sins that you and I have not revealed to anyone, he knows. God knows why you chose to come here this morning. And he knew what you would do when you got here. Isn't it scary to you to think that somebody knows your every thought? There's not a thought passing through your mind right now. There's not a thought passing through your mind that he doesn't know about. As David wrote, God was intimately acquainted with all his ways. So we've seen David declare that God knows what he will do and what he will think. Thirdly, you know what I will say. God knows exactly what we're going to say before the words are formed in our mouths. You want to know what I pray for every time before I get up to teach? It's confessional time here. I'll tell you what I pray for. I'm like David, and I believe that God knows everything I will say. And so I ask him, I beg him to please not let me hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in his people that hear my message. The last thing I want to do is misspeak, to misrepresent God. And folks, I use what I call the script method for my lessons. I pretty much write down everything I'm going to say, because I know if I get off the script, I'm in trouble. And I'm not sticking to where I need to be. And so I write down everything I'm going to say. I read it over and over again, and I rewrite it, and I wordsmith it, and I check the references, and I still make mistakes. I don't ever want to lead someone astray by anything that I say. I basically write about a 10-page single-space paper for every lesson that I teach. Therefore, when I'm studying for a lesson, I'm always praying for God's inspiration so that what I write down that I'm going to say will honor him and his word, and that it will edify those who hear it. Because I know God knows everything. And if there's ever a time I'm trying to express my editorial opinion versus God's complete and wonderful opinion, then I need to scratch that out of my notes. God is omniscient, and David acknowledges that. So how does he react to it? In verses 5 and 6, we see David's recognition that God has surrounded him with his presence. He says he encloses David both in the front and behind, and he's laid his hand of protection on him. And Jesus made a confirming statement to this in John 10:29. He says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." David just elaborates on what Jesus just elaborates on what David has just said in verse 5. For those who God has enclosed and laid his protective hand on, there is nothing and there is no one who can harm them. Folks, you and I who call upon Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, we are held in the palm of God's hand, and nothing or anyone can snatch them out of his hand. The last thing to note here is that David is in total awe of God's omniscient attributes. In verse 6, he declares that this realization of him being omniscient is too wonderful and it is too high for him to attain. He basically says, "I can't comprehend the greatness of God." And folks, neither can you or I. Our God is so big that we simply just cannot comprehend how great and wonderful he is. Now, secondly, David goes on to write that, "God, you're not only omniscient, you're omnipresent." Let's read verse 7. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" Stop right there. After David delights in the fact that God is all-knowing, in these next verses, David declares that God is all-present. His presence is always, everywhere, all the time. In verse 7, the psalmist writes, "Where can I go from your spirit?" Leading us to the conclusion here that who he's referring to is God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now, folks, if your mind is beginning to cloud up with what I call rationale confusion, because you're trying to rationally figure this out, and you're beginning to get confused, you're not alone. This is a supernatural phenomenon that is quite difficult to comprehend. As the 17th century Anglican theologian Richard Sibbes wrote, "He is finite." He is infinite. And how should finite comprehend infinite? "We shall apprehend him, but not comprehend him." You and I are finite beings, and our finite minds can more easily understand the fact that God is all-knowing because we have a certain level of intellect and we know many things ourselves. We can relate to that in some ways. You know, we've known people on an earthly scale who were geniuses, and we've all known people who were much smarter than we are. But we have never known anyone or anything that is present in more than one location at the same time. If you have, let me know, because I'd like to know what that is. Folks, this is where the depth of your faith kicks in. And I can't understand it or even imagine how it can be that God can be in every place all the time, and yet I believe it. And there's people in our society today that you would say you are a fool. And that's okay. Call me what you will. I believe it. Because I believe in my God. David says, "Our triune God is so far beyond our comprehension that we are in amazement And he delights in that. David just delights that God is that way. God is in many, many places. And in fact, he begins to give instances of extreme opposites, David does, to show that God is everywhere. First location that he describes is, God, you're in utopia. Let's finish verse 7. It says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. David says right there that if he were to ascend to heaven, that God would be there. Heaven is utopia. Utopia is defined as a location that is ideal. It is perfect. It is a paradise. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul refers to heaven as paradise. And John, the Apostle John, in Revelation 2:7 writes this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It is God's dwelling place. David here in Psalm 139 says, God, if I go up to heaven, you are there. But he also declares there's another place where God's presence is located. He goes on in verse 8 to say, If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. David uses the other extreme here when he says, if I go to the depths of Sheol, behold, or amazingly, you are there. Sheol is the term used to describe the place of the dead, specifically the unrighteous dead. Sheol is often translated as the word hell, especially in the King James. You'll read it there. And the term Sheol appears 21 times in the Psalms alone, as well as 45 other times in the Old Testament. It always refers to a place of the dead. One commentator put it this way: those who dwell there are separated from Yahweh spiritually and morally, though not physically, since there can be no real escape from God, even in Sheol. It is a place in which one is captive. It is a place of darkness and of silence. David says, if I make my bed there, you are there. And David here is merely trying to help his readers understand that the exact opposites are not beyond God's presence. So after declaring that the presence of God was in both heaven and hell, David goes on and states that you are in all of the universe. Verses 9 through 12. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even where your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. David simply uses the next several verses to state, God, you're everywhere. David uses interesting poetic language here when he says, if I were to take the wings of dawn. And I had no idea. I had no clue what he was talking about here. So I'm grateful for good commentaries and good biblical resources. What the wings of the dawn is referring to is the speed of light as the dawn arises and the first rays of sunshine just streak across the sky. And those rays of sunshine, they, in David's world, they went from the mountains to the east of Israel, to the remotest part of the sea, which was in those days the western edge of the Mediterranean. As far as they could see, of course, the water dropped off in their minds there. And so, if I could dwell in the remotest part of the sea, you would be there. In other words, David says, if I could go at the speed of light from east to west, you're still in both places. I can't escape you, God. You are everywhere. David is building a case here to prove that the Spirit of God is everywhere. He is in all of the universe. And in verses 10 through 12, David brings in another element, darkness. A darkness where no one can see. You know, I remember going on a youth trip when I was a youth leader back in their church in Missouri, and we went to Mammoth Cave. You ever been to Mammoth Cave? You get in an elevator and you go down. I don't know how far we went down, but it was a long way. And then they open the elevator and you step out into this area. You're in the cave, and they close the doors, and the first thing the guy does, he turns the lights off. You couldn't see your hand right there. It's the darkest dark I've ever been in. And that's the kind of the way I see when it talks about the darkness here. Yet the darkness, David says, is not dark to God. But why? Because he is light, and so is his word. You know this phrase from the scripture. It reads, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If you want to know how bright the light is around God, just ask Paul when you get to heaven. How bright was that light on the road to Damascus? Or you might want to ask Peter, James, or John about how bright was Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They'll tell you how bright it was. It was a brightness you couldn't look at. But folks, because of that, there is no amount of darkness that can overcome the slightest amount of light. Does that make sense to you? No matter how dark it is in your life, here's where David's going with this. No matter how bleak your situation appears, how dark the diagnosis is, God's presence is with you. He brings light into that dark situation. David says, even there, in the darkest of the dark times, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Folks, we should rejoice in knowing that there's no place that our God is not with us. Our God is all-knowing and all-present. David goes on to declare, he is omnipotent. 13 through 24. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am wonderfully, fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Let's stop right there at 18. David describes the incomparable power of the God he serves. He says there's two things you need to understand about God's omnipotence. The first one is he is the creator God. We see that David declares God is that great creator. He formed me in my mother's womb. Wonderful are your works, David delightfully declares. You see, David was the recipient of God's wonderful works on many occasions. And I want you to realize that you and I are too. The fact that you woke up this morning is a wonderful work that God did. And certainly didn't have to, and there's some around the world that didn't. Our bodies are one of the most miraculous pieces of creation in all the earth. You know, when God made Adam and Eve is when he declared that it was very good. Even in this day and age, with the greatest technology that the world has ever known, science still does not understand the intricacies of the human body. We are truly wonderfully made. You are a creator God. Secondly, you are the controller God. God is not only the creator of all things and of all life, he's still in control of them. As our pastor Tom has made mention on more than one occasion, God is in control of every molecule in the entire universe. And if there's one stray molecule that he is not in control of, then he is not God. God's in control, folks, of every aspect of our lives. His presence is there at every moment. And he's in control of the situation regardless of how chaotic it may appear. God is omnipotent. He can do any and all with the mere speaking of a word. And lastly, let's finish this particular psalm by talking about the petition of the king, 19 through 24. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Finally, in this psalm, David switches to laying out a petition before God. No one is sure of exactly when this psalm was written. But because of this ending, some believe, and I personally believe after reading enough about it, that it was written during the same time period as Psalm 26, which was when David was having so much trouble with his son Absalom. And it would certainly fit and make sense as David goes on to petition God passionately about that he would desire for God to remove the wicked from the world. He says, they speak terribly of you. Do you know anybody does that today? Surely nobody speaks against God. And he says, and I simply hate everything about that. And I hate those who rise up against you. And in those last two verses there, we read, search me, O God, and know my heart. These two verses are extremely beautiful. And folks, these are two verses that are often memorized or quoted. And so he just ends the psalm with just a beautiful ending. These two verses are actually praying for four things that you see here in this petition. There's four things in the petition of these last few verses that we should look at. One is that God would search him and expose any evil in his heart. These are not on your outline. Secondly, that God would try him, or better worded, God would perfect his thoughts. You know, I could use that a lot. I really would appreciate God perfecting my thoughts toward him. Thirdly, that God would purge away any evil that resides in him. And then fourthly, that God would lead him down the path of righteousness or the everlasting way. As the commentator James Montgomery Boyce writes, isn't it interesting that a psalm beginning with an unparalleled declaration that God knows all things should end with a request for God to search and know the psalmist. Folks, it's quite a serious thing to pray to God like this. You better be prepared to have your heart exposed before a pure and holy God. And then also be prepared for the surgery that he may do on your life to satisfy your request. Folks, we often ask for things that we can't handle, don't we? We want things, but we don't really know what they mean. The Hebrews told Joshua that they would not forsake God and serve other gods. They said, we will obey his commands. And Joshua said, no, you won't. You're not capable of doing that. The Israelites wanted a king, but they didn't know what they were getting into by asking for a king. Many initial followers of Jesus said, I'll go with you, Lord. But when the going got tough, they realized they had bitten off more than they could chew. And they fell away. Folks, we often say we can do something that we really can't comprehend. Be careful what you ask for and what you desire of God. Understand that the burden that comes with being a disciple of Christ is great. It involves more sacrifice and commitment, and it's not a comfortable path at times, being a disciple of Christ. But also remember that, as David told us this morning, God is all-knowing, God is all-present, and God is all-powerful, and he is always in control. And so the application for our lives today, there's two specific things I think is valuable to consider from this lesson. And that is, the first one is, God is always cognizant of your feelings and fears. Go ahead and just write that down. Get it into your head. There's nothing that you do, say, or think that God doesn't know about. Pour your heart out to him as if it were your dying request. Let your heart sing out every care, every concern, every question, because his ear is always receptive to it. David was always desiring to be in communion with God. And from that, we can learn a pretty good lesson that we should be as well. Secondly, God is always at work in every place, knowing everything, and he is infinitely capable of accomplishing all that his will desires. To summarize it, folks, there's never a time that God is not at work in your life and in my life. He knows every hair on our head. He's intimately aware of all of our motives and our desires. But we must always remember, we're to always pray for God's will to be done, even if it's different from our will. His will is best. It's perfect. Let's pray. Father, I lift up my praises to you. My heart sings to you for how great and glorious and yet gracious you are to a sinner like me. Thank you, Father, for your word. It's sometimes unnerving to think that you know everything about us, Lord, and yet that should be the driving force in our hearts. Search me, O God, for those sins that I don't even know I'm committing. Search my heart and rid my heart of them. I pray that your word spoke deeply to the hearts of the people in this room today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.